We're going to take our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 tonight, and we're going to begin a series on personal evangelism and soul winning. You know, the Bible says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And it is amazing how much easier it is as humans to hear facts and ideas and concepts. It's so much easier to hear that than it is to hear actual practical things that God wants us to put into our lives today and tomorrow. And so this is going to be a challenge. It's going to be a challenge for me, and it's going to be a challenge for you as we look at this. And the intention is, you know, I've been thinking about how many of you have been watching the protests at Yale and Harvard and Columbia. You've seen that. And I thought, what can we do? What can we do? I don't like sitting around complaining about things. I'd just rather forget it, to be honest with you, if I can't do anything about it. And I thought, you know what? There is something we can do. We can preach the gospel. And what's interesting, oddly enough, that's exactly what the Lord told us to do. And so that is something that we can do. And you can pray for the believers that are out there. I'm quite certain there are men and women who are there handing out gospel tracts and are personally winning souls or doing the best they can to win souls. It's an hour of darkness. And really what it is it's satanic, Satan at work. And it's always been that way. But we understand our culture hasn't seen these kinds of protests really since in a regular basis. And I was thinking about the National Guard called out the police and so forth. And it reminded me of the stories that I've read and seen and some of you experienced back in the 1960s, the anti-war protests. And it's an time of upheaval. Where are we? What is going on? And I don't have the answer. I'm not a great headline preacher because I like to preach the truth, not just opinion. And so I stick close to the Bible, and there's not a lot of headlines in the Bible as far as things that happen today. Why? Because God's truth is eternal. It applies to all ages, all places, and all people. And so as we get into this study, I can promise you, I would imagine it's going to rub us the wrong way, because it is it's a topic. It's very similar to the word sex. If you ever say the word sex, it's a buzzword. It has power. And the reason why it has power is because it's connected to life. Life is power. And of course, we understand it's used in a wrong way. It's taken advantage of, and it's abused. But it's also it's a gift of God. It's something that God intended, something God designed for the human race. There's something that can almost cause the same amount of unrest, not the same amount of interest, but the same amount of kind of a shock. And that is talking about getting the gospel out. Evangelizing. Why? It's connected not with physical life, but with spiritual life. And it causes people to go on edge. And some people are, when it comes to the gospel, they're kind of like, I don't want to hear about it. We don't say that word. We don't talk about that. That's not for polite company. Polite company for Christians is we come to church and we do our duty. And then somebody out there takes care of the gospel. We don't know who, but we wish them no evil. We love them. We support them. As long as you're not asking me to get the gospel out, that's fine. And I will say this. I don't think there's a person in here who hasn't tried to get the gospel out, who hasn't done their best to see someone else won to Christ. And so this is not this series that we will be going through is as much for me as it is for you. But I believe as a church, and particularly a Bible-believing church, what some other churches in the past have, some people have called us a Ruckmanite church. It's something that, it's one of the weaknesses in Bible-believing churches. Not of proclaiming the gospel, but of seeing people saved, baptized, and discipled. And why is that? Well, I don't know exactly the reasons, all I know is this, it doesn't really matter. Because our marching orders are the same. We have the Word of God, and if we can learn and we can examine our own hearts and we can take what God tells us from His Word, then and we're doing our best, our hearts are yielded to Him, we're going to make progress. God is going to bless our efforts, and He's going to help us move forward for the Lord, as our theme is this year, One Step Closer. There is a place in some maybe 30 miles outside of San Francisco, Suisun Bay. And it's a place that was the home of what they called the reserve fleet for the Navy. During World War II, we were producing warships like crazy, just massive amounts. And we had to get so many because the Axis powers were sinking them, and there were so many. I mean, the German war machine was incredible. And so we had to, as a nation, produce millions of tons of ships. And we kept putting them out there in the water. And, of course, they were very powerful. And but the problem was we had so many by the time we started beating the Germans back and getting the Japanese put away and the Italians bowed out, you know, pretty quickly. There were too many ships for us to keep in service. And so, as a result, they would keep them in what they called reserve fleets, and they would park them in there, and apparently in this particular area, they called the reserve fleet. It became known as the mothball fleet, because it was, I think, originally 350, and it started shrinking down. What happened is as these ships sat in the bay, the idea was that we could get them back up and running in 120 days. No problem. We just anchor them in the harbor, and then whenever the need is there, instead of just scrapping them, and we've paid millions of dollars for them, let's keep them, and then we'll bring them back when it's ready. And, of course, as you understand, thank the Lord, we never had to this point, we've never had another world war like that, where we had to really, it was a total war for America. And so what happened is these things sat there, and gradually over time they began to leak. And so now they're rusting, and they're leaking fuel. They're collecting invasive species that are finding homes in there. And then metal and toxic paint is shedding off of these hulks. And so finally, they started taking them away little by little. And then in 2007, a bunch of people got together and sued the federal government and said, "You've got to clean up this mess." And so finally they started cleaning it up. And then by 2017, they had hauled the rest of them away. Some of them, like the USS Iowa, I guess, was one of the ones that became a museum. And I thank the Lord for it. I've been on the Indianapolis down in Corpus Christi. I really like that ship. It's very cool. And I'm glad we have some of those. We have a ship here in Toledo. And those things are cool, but we understand they are never going back into service. They are never going to be used again for the purpose that they were created for. And in one sense, it's sad. We're thankful for the memory. But what was it that transformed these ships? There are still some ships that are in service that are very old. The reason why these ones that were just complete worthless relics is neglect. That's what it was. It's not that they weren't designed properly. It's not that they weren't used. It's that they were neglected over the years. And so you've got these ships that were world powers and could defeat world powers. And now they're powerless. And they're powerless against what? The Germans couldn't beat them. The Japanese couldn't beat them. But you know what could beat them? Disuse. Neglect. Reminds me of Christians and churches. The devil can't beat them. The world can't beat them. The flesh can't beat them. But what can beat a church? Neglect. Neglect. And disuse. Basically, parking in the harbor, waiting. You can't keep a ship in the harbor. It's designed to be on the sea. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came in verse 18 and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." The power is for going. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever have commanded you. And lo, I am with you until things get tough. I am with you until you enter the Laodicean age. I am with you until Philadelphia is over with. I am with you until America apostatizes. You follow where I'm going, right? I am with you. What did he say? Always. And what does he mean by that? Even unto the end of the world. Amen. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't decide to bounce when people dropped the King James Bible? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't decide, I'm done, I'm not going to connect with these people anymore, when people started becoming carnal and our churches became entertainment centers? Jesus never left. He's here. Where is he? He's in the believer. He's in you. He's in me. So these people here, we call this the Great Commission, where God is committing the gospel to them and they're going out. Right now, what happens with churches and with Christians is not that they don't know the commission. It's that they forget the importance, the central importance of the commission. And so they set anchor in the bay and they're ready if the need arises. They're ready if the opportunity should come and, you know, it's time for all good men to come to the aid of their country. That's me, man. If there's anything where to say, I heard they're trying to shut churches down, I'll be there. The problem is, while we're anchored in the bay, we're leaking, we're rusting, we're deteriorating, we're not in fighting shape. The opportunity is now. We're living in a post-Christian culture. This is not a Christian country. This is not a Christian nation, if there ever has been such a thing. I understand we were built on Judeo-Christian principles. There's no doubt about it. But how can you look at our culture today and say it's a Christian nation? The Christians aren't even Christian. We can't say that anymore. So what does that mean? Well, it means Jesus is really late. I don't know why. Apparently, he doesn't even believe his own Bible. He should be here already. I don't know where. Guys, we've got to get off of that thing. We've got to get a new paradigm. We've got to get a new mindset. What is that? Jesus said, lo, I am, not I will be, I am, the great I am, is still with us always, even unto the end of the world. Now, here we have two options. We can either say the end of the world has already come, or it has not yet come. If the end of the world has already come, then a lot of the Bible needs to be thrown out. If the end of the world has not yet come, that means Jesus is still with me and you tonight, and he is going to continue until the end of the world. You see, losing the White House to the Democrats is not the end of the world. It's a bad thing. It's not the end of the world. Losing the House to the Democrats is not the end of the world. Losing the Senate to the Democrats is not the end of the world. All those things, I think, are bad for our country. I'm an American citizen who understands the concepts of conservative government, and I believe that we have been pushed and pushed and prodded towards a woke agenda that is destroying our civilization. But even if America goes down, that doesn't necessarily mean the end of the world. It'd be the end of our world, no doubt about it. But how many realize the world is here before America? Okay? I'm not telling you I'm anti-America. I'm not. I'm pro-American. But I'm first pro-Bible. And the Bible does not contain the word America. What does that mean? It means the message that you and I have was way before America. And if, God forbid, that America ever tanks and goes under completely, becomes who knows what, the United States of woke nonsense, if America ever has its demise, this book is still going to be true. You know what that means? Not that we shouldn't vote, not that we shouldn't be involved, not that we shouldn't complain and write our senators, but how's that working out for you? I mean, you realize that you can complain, and the best thing for you to do, if you really want to make a difference, is get involved in politics. And that's a good way to lose your mind. And I know some good men and women who are in politics. And you know what? You want to talk about stress? Those people are beaten down. And I'm thankful for them. They're raising the banner. They're holding the line for a conservative America. I'm thankful for them. I hope you understand me. But guys, that's not our commission. If God calls you and go into politics, God burns your heart. I will be there. I will support you. I will send you money. I will pray with you. I will talk before. If you give me an opportunity, I will be there. I've done it. I want to do it. I think it's important. But this is just a whole lot bigger. And it lasts a whole lot longer. And so what we've got to do is, the moral majority was great for its time, but where is it today? And at the end of the day, wasn't it supposed to usher in a new America? And it didn't. You know, the big resurgence we had of Trump and the conservative. I'm thankful for all the conservative. When I say conservative, I looked at the platform that President Trump had. Man, there was a lot of good stuff in his platform. I really liked it, particularly how he treats Israel. I thought that was a very, very good thing. And there was a bunch of stuff I agreed with. But, my hope is not built on Trump getting back into the White House. Why? Let me just let you know this. He'll be in there 4 years. And if you think he's going to push hard when he gets in there, guess what's going to happen when he gets out? What just happened the last 4 years? What is it? It's a pendulum. Back and forth. Father Time keeps swinging. People react. They react. They react. They react back and forth. And what should we do? We just lay in the streets? No, of course. You should get up. You could say, but I'm telling you, if you are more fired up about American politics than you are about the gospel, you're backslidden. You're backslidden. Why? You don't even believe that you are going to live in America for eternity. You don't even believe that. And yet, if we're not careful, we work more towards that which we do not believe while neglecting what we do believe, that we will be with Christ forever. And by the way, we go to heaven for a little while, we have fun up there, and then we come back to earth, right? For the millennium. We believe that Christ's kingdom is going to come and is going to overthrow all kingdoms. He is going to be the King of kings. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. That's where we're going, guys. You don't have to wonder, how are they going to steal the election? They won't be able to steal the election because there won't be an election. Jesus is going to come down and He's going to establish His kingdom. And if that is not as real to you as voting this November, you're backslidden. Now, when I say backslidden, I don't mean you're a horrible Christian. I mean, your backsliding basically means instead of wholeheartedly following Jesus Christ and saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," instead of looking up, you're looking around. You don't have to be a horrible, the drunk, chain-smoking person to be a backslidden Christian. A backslidden Christian just has their priorities messed up. They're living for now instead of living for them. And so you may want to take a few weeks off of Wednesday night service. It might be easier that way. That way you don't get mad at me and I don't have to hear anything. I'm so thin-skinned, I can't handle any pushback. So just, it might be better for you, but for both of us. Amen. And we come back and talk about love and sweet, sweet joy. Then you can come back. Now, let me tell you about this picture that you have here. Talking about museums, this is the beginning of the demolition of the Akron Baptist Temple. Now, this means a lot to me because my father was led to Christ there back in 1953. And I have been there. I was there recently. We went through the abandoned hulk of that 160,000 square foot building. It was a gigantic place. Dad said he was there on the property when 10,000 people were in attendance. They had an escalator. They had elevators. They had 100 cribs in the nursery. They had 30 acres of paved parking lot. It is a gigantic ministry. What happened is over time, the demographics changed. They weren't able to sustain, and people could argue that maybe they shouldn't have ever been that big. And all I know is this. I'm thankful for the people that God saved there. I'm thankful for the ministry that God allowed us to have. Toledo Baptist Temple is a direct result of the Akron Baptist Temple. And the Baptist temples around, most of them are directly out of the Akron Baptist Temple. So many in Ohio. But what happened is that the church somewhat became a museum philosophically first, spiritually first. And then it became an abandoned museum, and now they're tearing it down. And I can guarantee you they're not going to put up a citadel of the gospel in its place. It's going to be condominiums. It's going to be a shopping mall. It's going to be something else. And I tell you what it's going to be about. It's going to be about money. Now, as sad as that is, the reason why that happens is because Christians replace the gospel with the pursuit of money in their hearts before they ever do it with a building. We look at our lives and we say, that's good for someone else. Somebody needs to get the gospel out. It's very important. Why? Because you know you're a bad Christian if you don't believe the gospel should be preached, right? You know you can't be a good Christian if you don't believe in getting the gospel out. What happens is Christians go towards a Calvinistic mindset. The Calvinistic mindset says, if God wants somebody to be saved, they're going to get saved. And if someone doesn't get saved, it's just a step away from saying, if someone doesn't get saved, it's because God didn't want them to be saved. You see how you get there? Now, you might be thinking, man, I don't think I can do this. And I want to encourage you, as we look at this next few weeks, I'm going to do my best to help you start from where you are, not from where you should be. Who knows where that is? But I'm going to try to help you start where you are and make one step closer. So tonight, the first step is to make you uncomfortable. And how are we doing so far? All right. It's to make you feel a little bit convicted and maybe a little mad, a little mad. Why? I don't know about you. I've sat in church and heard people talk about getting the gospel out and it ticked me off. You know why? I'm embarrassed to tell you why. Because I wasn't doing it. That's why I was mad. And then I got super spiritual. And I would talk about how, in my mind, well, I do it this way, and I don't think it's right that you do it that way. And I think that's wrong. And I've seen some really bad things and all the reasons why I wasn't doing it. So, Christian, let me just encourage you, all right? You're going to feel a little pinch, as they say, when they draw blood. You're going to know that I'm here and that the Bible's here. But it's okay. You're not the worst Christian that ever existed. You already knew, and I know that I am not the best Christian that ever existed. But you are a Christian, which means you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, and He wants you to grow, and He longs to see the gospel go forth. That's why He's here. Okay, so the challenge is, it's like Hannah said, who was it? No, Rachel said to Isaac, who was Rachel married to? Jacob, thank you. She said, give me children or else I die. You have this desire to do it, right? And maybe there's a frustration because you've tried and you can't, right? I feel badly for, I know this is rough. Some of you can't even look at me. I'm sorry, but I'm going to do my best. I'm not here to jump down your throat and to pound you and say, you horrible person. I'm just asking you to start with, be willing to tolerate a little bit of pain and discomfort. Because I promise you, if whatever I'm saying is not biblical, you can toss it out anyhow. Just an idiot up there talking. Just trying to get my goat. Seriously, just toss it out. If it is the truth from the Word of God, you got to yield to the Spirit. Right? Because Hannah was upset because she couldn't bear a child. And then her husband said, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? You see, the secret underneath all of this is this has to do with your love for Jesus Christ. It has to do with your love for your Savior. Why? We love Him because He first loved us. How did He prove His love for us? God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He died. That's the last thing we want to do. We want to stay alive. Pray for so-and-so. He may die. They have a fatal disease. We heard about that terrible situation with this little girl. What a horrible thing. It's the worst thing we can think of. But that's what Jesus did for us. And it wasn't an accident. He didn't misstep. It was on purpose that he died. And so as believers, we love Jesus because he died for us. And so we've got to ask God, Lord, help that love that you had for sinners to come out of me. See, it's hard because I've tried this stuff and it doesn't work. I've tried, and I'm just telling you, people don't get saved anymore. I'm not saying what's true. I'm saying what I think is true in my mind. Right? This is what causes believers to not, they have to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I love you, Lord Jesus, with all my heart. You love me, and that's why I love you. Now, I want your love to flow out of me. So you got to feel a little uncomfortable, and believe me, it all won't be gloom and doom. But I want you to see Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 14. You know, a 16-year-old can't wait to get behind the wheel. My daughter, man, she was pushing to get that car. Pushing. And I gave her a goal, and I gave her some instruction on how to do it. And, man, she was working hard. But, you know, it's interesting because a 16-year-old, and I thank the Lord that she's not this way, but a 16-year-old, especially a boy, he can think about that great day where he finally gets that car. And so he gets the license and he gets in the car and he totals it. Why? Because he's an idiot. That's why he totaled it. Why? Because he had a strong sense of entitlement, but not a strong sense of, what's the great word that we say as parents? Responsibility. See, entitlement says, I deserve it, I deserve it, I deserve it. Responsibility says, I have debts that I should pay. There are things that I owe to other people. Right? I'm concerned not just about what I get, but what I give. I always told my kids, and I'm sure you did as well, you got to balance privilege with responsibility. So it happens, a lot of Christians have a sense of entitlement, especially when it comes to the gospel. Entitlement. They expect that God is going to bless them and he's going to answer their prayers. The other Christians are going to be with them and help them and so forth. And they should. And God certainly does love you. But what about the responsibility? The responsibility. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Paul said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice here, he said, as much as in me is, I am ready. Christian, can you say that? As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. You know what that means? That doesn't mean he was sitting in the harbor, chained up, anchored, just in case possible. What he's saying here is, I want to come to Rome. I want to come. If God lets me, and you know Paul meant it, if God lets me, I'm there. So being ready is not just maybe someday if the stars align. He said, I want to do it right now. Can I do it right now? Being ready means like the pen of a ready writer. As they're talking, I'm writing. Not just say your paragraph and then I'll write down what I think. A ready writer is one who is writing as their person is speaking. Someone who's ready with the gospel is Holy Spirit prompts me, I'm giving out the gospel. How? Well, I'm not a good speaker. You're in luck. Because Paul said, as much as in me is. How much is in you? You know, the best thing I've ever found in my life to help me do things, instead of having accomplished projects and set priorities and do things that I keep telling myself I'm going to do, instead of having this gigantic mountain that I'm going to one day scale, I'm going to take one step. You know, it took me back years ago, I used to do 50 push-ups a night. I was carved in Christ-like. I was chiseled against the sun. Right? You know what happened over time? Life happened. And when I started back, I kept thinking, I'm going to get 50 push-ups. No, I'm not going to do 50 push-ups. I'll do 50 fake push-ups. right? So I can tell myself that I did, but I can't. Why? I can't anymore. So I can't do push-ups. Right? You know what I can do? I can do one push-up. You say, that's stupid. Well, I don't know. One push-up is like more than zero, right? As much as in you. Are you ready? What would you be willing to do with the gospel? I'm not telling you what to do. I can give you all kinds of ideas. What would you be willing to do, and it's in you? Could you leave a track behind at a restaurant? Could you hide one in the grocery store? Right? I'm not telling you have to do these things. I'm saying, what could you do if you decided, you know, one of these days I'd like to be able to win a soul to Christ. But I can't. I tried. Nobody wants to hear. So I'm going to do nothing? No, you got to take one step. One step. Okay? So he said, I'm ready. And then notice, he said, I'm not ashamed. See, that might be part of the problem. It might be part of the problem. You're ashamed. Why are you ashamed? You know, a lot of Christians don't like the concept of shame. They want to be in a church that makes them feel cool. In fact, a lot of Christians want to be in a church that's cooler than they are. Because they feel like a loser. But what about shame? I'm not telling you to act like an idiot. People say, I'm a peculiar, you know, people. That's not what that word means. Stop using it that way. Peculiar means special, treasured. Right? But there is an element of shame in the Christian life. Remember, our Savior was naked on the cross, right? Shame is naked. Nakedness is shame. Jesus was ashamed for you and I. I'm not telling you to run naked in the streets. He's not asking you to do that. But he is asking you to bear shame, if necessary. Because it's not until you are willing to bear that shame that you can push past it and no longer be ashamed. Right? Paul didn't say, I'm ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed. You know why he wasn't ashamed? Because he pushed past that fear and all the junk, and he was ready. Let me ask you this question. Is there anybody here, I could have you stand up and ask, what's your last name? And you tell me your last name. And I just start making fun of your last name, up one side and down the other. What kind of a name is that? How hard would I have to push to make you ashamed of your name? Could I do it? You couldn't do it to me. Why? I'm not ashamed of my name. It's not even my name. Somebody gave it to me. Christian, are you ashamed of Jesus? You shouldn't be. But you have to be willing to push through the shame to get to the place where you're not ashamed. And if you're not willing to do that, that may be the reason that you're not ready. Okay? Take your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Talking about entitlement, getting distracted with entitlement, and forgetting responsibility. See, a lot of people are squabbling about liberty. Liberty, 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 liberty. Got lots of liberty today. But the world's dying, go to hell. People are arguing and Facebooking about liberty. Nobody's arguing about the gospel, trying to get somebody saved. Look what he says in Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now listen, we understand... I mean, just be careful. If you're like me, I hear, yeah, but who is my neighbor? I think the Lord already addressed that, didn't he? That's where the story of the Good Samaritan came from. You know who your neighbor is? The person within your circle of influence that has a need. That's what he said. The guy who's walking down the road. You know who didn't do it? The Levite didn't do it. The priest didn't help out at all. The man had a need. Who was the neighbor? The neighbor was that Samaritan, that man of the cursed race, the rejected outcast from Israel. He's the one that came down. The Bible says he helped that man, and he got him on his own beast, took him to an inn, and paid his way. That was the neighbor. Who in your circle of influence has a need for the gospel? Now, let's look at this personal commission. Let's talk about why we don't evangelize. So, you know, what happens when a man's car stops running? What does he do? He gets out, he lifts the hood, and he's like, you know what? I think the problem is probably right in there. You know, he may kick the tires too. It's not necessary, but it's kind of, you can do it if you want, just to make it seem like you're trying to check things out. You may have no idea. One thing you know, the problem is in there, right? And we're not talking about a CD player is not working. The car won't run. So it's obvious that the car is not running, but that doesn't answer the question of why. We got to know why the car is not running. Okay? And so that's what we're going to look at very quickly here. Number one, here's why we don't evangelize as we should. Number one is pride. Now, most people think it's fear. It's fear. But question, why are you afraid? Are you afraid that someone is going to punch you in the mouth? No. What holds us back typically is that we are afraid of being rejected. Rejection. Why? There's something in all of us that like wants to be liked. I want to be liked. I don't want to preach this message to you. Don't you realize that I know what I'm preaching? I want to preach stuff where you're like, oh, Pastor John, it's such a comfort and a blessing. You know, it could happen someday. You know, a fella can dream. Right? Well, I've got to preach what I feel like the Lord reminds me of for the church. I have to do that. Why? Because this is not my church. I hear the call of the puppet master saying, tell them this. This is what we need as a church. Okay, so rejection. What does the Bible say in Proverbs 29:25? The fear of man bringeth a what? A snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So I want you to think about this. Take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1:23. Now, we need to be sensitive, right, when you share the gospel. You need to have understanding of the right timing and the manner in which you speak to people. But if your first thought when the Holy Spirit prompts you to witness to someone is how you'll be perceived, you're probably struggling with the fear of man. Fear of man. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So I want you to imagine, he goes out here and he's trying to get people into heaven, right? Our job is to populate heaven. That's what we're trying to do. And he goes out and he says, here comes some Jews going down the broad way. And Paul runs out there with a rock. Here, let me put this he tripped. Oh, man. Oh, let me come and talk up to, let me come up to the one of the Greeks here. And I walk up there. Hi, I'm a Christian. You say, that's not what he did. That's what the Greeks and the Jews thought about what he did. They thought he's throwing stuff in the way. What is this obstacle in the way? What are you doing? Get it out of the way. We're just trying to live a normal, peaceable life. Why are you throwing junk in my way? And then to the Greeks, he sounded like an idiot. Paul was intentionally an idiot to the Greeks. Now, he didn't talk the way I just talked. But as far as how they thought you're stupid. There's not one God. There's hundreds of gods. There's not one way. There's many ways. The Greek philosophers had worked on this thing. The Christians, we don't even know where you guys came from. You're a bunch of rabble rousers. Have you not seen the Parthenon? Have you not been to Alexandria? We rule the world. You are stupid. And Paul intentionally made himself look stupid to these people. Now, I don't think he wanted to look stupid. But he said, isn't that what he said? We preach Christ. Now, if you do what I just did, intentionally try to hurt people, I think you're an idiot. I really do. And not in a good Christian way. I think there is a time for wisdom in how you approach. But I think we also have to be willing to be considered in the way. We have to be willing to be considered an idiot. You have to be willing to do that. And if you think you're developing a relationship, you should develop relationships. You should have unsaved people's numbers in your phone. Why? You should be that good of friends with them. At some point, you're going to put something in their way that they have to think about. Because if you don't, you'll never preach the gospel. Why? Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews, and he is foolishness to the Greeks. But we have a personal responsibility. And our pride will get in the way. You know what happened to Paul when he preached? Sometimes people stoned him. Sometimes they beat him and put him in prison. But his commission outweighed his pride. It was heavier. Number two is priorities. Our priorities naturally center around ourselves. What we enjoy, what's comfortable, what brings us satisfaction. But look at 1 Corinthians. You're there in chapter 1. Look at verse chapter 9. Chapter 9. Look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity. What does that mean? It's like a flooded basement. When you have a flooded basement, necessity is laid upon you. You're going to call your work. You're going to say, I can't do it. You're going to cancel your vacation if you have to. If you have a vacation scheduled, boy, that'd be nice, right? To have a vacation. But you're going to cancel it. You're going to cancel your hair appointment. You're going to cancel your dinner outing. You're going to cancel everything. And you're going to work on this flooded basement. You're going to call a plumber. You're going to bail water. You're going to move all this stuff up that you haven't seen for years. You're going to get it out of there. Why? It's necessity is laid upon you. It becomes your number one priority. A farmer during the harvest. Necessity is laid upon him. He has to get the crop in. He works all day. He turns the lights on at night and works in the field at night. Why? Necessity. It must be done. So a lot of our witnessing is not the result, or our lack of witnessing is not necessarily the result of a calloused attitude. It's just that we never get around to it. It's not absolutely necessary. It's nice, but it's not necessary. We all have a wide range of priorities. You know, pickleball. I like playing pickleball. We've got to take walks. I like walks. And, you know, some people like to, go play soccer or basketball or knitting or whatever it might be. And those things are all important. They're all important. But we understand those are priorities that we set. Because what will happen is some priorities will supersede another one. So let's say you're not feeling well. You're probably not going to go bowling. So you're setting your priorities. As believers, we have to set our priorities. Because at some point, we each have to make a choice of what our priorities are. We have to make that choice. Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And what happens is this, too. People will say to other people, well, I can't. I got to work. Well, when we say I got to work, what we mean is I have agreed to put time in at that job. So working is a very important thing. We must do it. You got to provide for your family. But even the job is a choice that we've made. We make choices all the time. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 31. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Those are some of the biggest priorities of American life. And he says in verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But he says in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then he adds something else in that a lot of us think about. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, the future. That would include the stock market. That, you know, he's hitting us from all sides here. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You and I are to set our affections on things above. Just like your thermostat. You set your thermostat to what you desire. That's your priority. Set your affection. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. So priorities. That's one of the reasons why we don't evangelize, misplaced priorities. Number three is misunderstanding what the gospel is and isn't. The gospel is not just love for the neighbor. It's not just a social program. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a story of a young man who said that he was a Christian, and he went to, and he probably was, misguided as he was, he went to a gay pride parade, and he said he wanted to apologize for the church to the gay community. And this is what he said. I spent the day at Chicago's pride parade. Some friends and I with the Marin Foundation wore shirts with "I'm sorry" written on it. We had signs that said, "I'm sorry that Christians judge you. I'm sorry the way churches have treated you. I used to be a Bible-banging homophobe. Sorry." We wanted to be an alternative Christian voice from the protesters that were there speaking hate into my megaphones. What I loved most about the day is when people got it. Now, let me just say this. This may irritate some of you, but there are Christians who have mistreated gay people. Being gay is not number one. I don't believe it's a thing. Being gay is how do you prove that you're gay? You show attraction towards the same sex. And so you can't prove it other than a physical thing. And that physical thing is sinful. But I don't believe we should hate them. I don't believe we should yell at them and scream at them. I don't believe we should stay away from them in the sense of being a friend to them and getting the gospel to them. I'm not afraid of them. I think they're wrong. I think they're misguided. And yes, I see from a social macro viewpoint, homosexuality is one of the last things in a society that is the death knell of the society, according to Romans chapter 1. But I'm glad to tell you that in Colossians, he said, "Such were some of you, but you're washed." Like I said, when I was growing up, I thought, if you're homosexual, you can't be saved. I don't know where I got that other than the air I was breathing, I guess. But that's not true. It's not true. However, just so you know, this guy that went to the gay pride thing, as maybe as well-meaning as he was not preaching the gospel. The gospel is not, "I'm sorry people were mean to you." It may make you feel better for saying that, but that's not the gospel. Saying sorry and having people respond in gratitude does not convey the gospel. It doesn't change anyone's eternal destiny. So if we want to reach the lost, we have to share the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Inviting someone to church is a good thing, but that's not the gospel. We've got to get that in our minds. We've got to push past that. And if you want to share the gospel, giving out gospel tracts is a good thing, but you can't guarantee they're going to read it. If you say it, you guarantee that you told them the gospel. Now, I think you should give out the tracts, gospel tracts, and I do. Why? You don't always have the time to give the full gospel to someone. But we've got to remember the gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you don't ever get that far with someone, you haven't given them the gospel. They have to know what Jesus did. That is the gospel. Number four is a lack of leadership. And this is where I turn the gun on myself, as if I haven't been all along. But this one is really for someone like me. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse number 9. Philippians 4, 9. Philippians 4, 9. Paul told the church at Philippi, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." How convicting is that? I think a lack of leadership is the reason why we don't evangelize. I think it's me. When I say me, I don't mean the collective me. I mean me. I think that's the reason why. You don't have a good enough example in me to see someone saved and baptized and discipled. When I talk about that as the mission of our church, I'm not telling y'all, you need to get that done. I'm asking God to let me get that done. And I'm working that direction, but I'm far behind. If you think that I'm sitting here going, these people need to get that gospel like me, I'm not. We're all in this together. We all, why? This is not my gospel. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're privileged to have it. This point is not about how we, no, this point is about me. I think it's a lack of leadership. You know what he could say, do what I do, because he had a lifestyle that was worth emulating. That's pretty humbling. These Christians saw him reach people with the gospel. They saw him disciple the young Christians. They saw him train other people how to do the same. And so when he said, what I do, you do. That's a humbling thing. That's number four. Let's go on to number five. Progressive models of the church. Progressive models. What is that? Basically, having a cool church. What's wrong with cool? I just don't think you can be cool and Christ-like at the same time. By the way, cool people don't care, right? Is that true? The cool people, they're ones that don't care. Everybody wants to be like them, but they're not standing around waiting. They're just, there they go. You know, Christian, you can't, if you want to be cool and accepted by cool people, you're trying too hard. Churches, if you want to be accepted by everybody and we play music there, number one, how do you know what music everybody likes? How do you know that what, you know, some preachers do this? They say, what do you guys want me to preach on? And I certainly take, you know, suggestions. People will say, I want to hear about this or that. But man, when you're constantly looking for people to accept you, it's a dead end. It's a dead end. And progressive models, what happens is cool people do not confront other people. As far as the cool Christians, they don't want to confront anyone with the gospel. Why? It's not cool, man. It's not cool to not be cool. So progressive models can be dangerous. But you know what? The Bible says it's not just the attractional model for the church. You know who the attractional model works with? It works with people who already go to church most of the time. Most of the time. Back in the 60s, it worked really well. Invite people to church. Why? Because everybody knows you're supposed to go to church. But now people are like, what? Go to church? What are you talking about? I got a lot of other things to do. And so we have to be careful with just leaning on inviting people to church. Why? Isn't it true that the Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel? Right? And I think a lot of times the liberty that people want to take, creativity, try new stuff, different, weird stuff, do that in trying to get the gospel out. The church is kind of the locker room for the believers. It's not where we're trying to paint it up to make it acceptable to everybody else. Right? And it's not that we're mean and nasty to people that come in. We want to see them saved. But they're like, we're all saved people here. We're going to worship Jesus Christ. And so it's a different thing. But out there, man, you can paint your face white, blue, do whatever. Get somebody's attention and give them the gospel. You know, people are trying to flip that. It's weird because they'll do weird. I saw a church men's conference here recently. And had a guy came in and had a long pole up to the ceiling, and he stripped his shirt off and he starts climbing the pole, and he had a sword and he was swallowing it. It's like, what in the world? At a men's conference. That's a bunch of nonsense. All right. And I'm just telling you, there's no lost person going, haha, now this is my kind of church. I love when I take the shirt off. Idiots, your bus is leaving. All right, let's get back on here. Number six, church programs. Americans accumulate stuff. And they have so much stuff, they got to store it. Our good neighbors over here, lock it up, self-storage. Most of the people are storing stuff that they don't need. Some do. Some businesses, some people have things that they don't have room for, and they must have them, and they're very important. But most of us, we store stuff that we don't need, right? You know, churches do the same thing. Churches accumulate stuff. Programs, ministries. And what happens is things get so busy that there's evangelism gets pushed to the side. There's no time. It's one of the reasons that we moved our Sunday school to Wednesday night. And people about lost their mind. And I understand why. You want to cause people to lose their mind at a Baptist church? Change something. suddenly all circuits are busy. They're all, what is going on? The Antichrist has come, right? And I said that tongue in cheek, but the truth is, one of the reasons why we moved it was because we were so busy. When we came into COVID, nobody was here at the church for 2 months, and people got a breather and started realizing, you know what, we could use a little more time. And I'm very careful to not just, let's throw it in there. Let's just get back to being busy all the time. No, we can't do it. We've got to have time for evangelism. We've got to have time for discipleship. We've got to have time to live like Christians in this world, not just huddle in the bunker with all the other Christians. We've got to be out there. And so church programs sometimes can be, and I don't think our church had a whole bunch of nonsense. Nobody intentionally filled up the schedule, but I can remember there would be times where your kids are supposed to be here and they're supposed to be over there, and we got something else that we're doing. It's just go, 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 go. Why? All good intentions, but no time for evangelism. I'd love to get the gospel out, but I'm busy, 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 busy doing what? Good Christian stuff. How can you be too busy for the gospel? Right? No, just pretend like I was preaching to somebody else. I'm not preaching to you. Right? See, church programs can do that. And so evangelism has to be kept important. Number 7, division. Division. Sometimes it's not priorities, it's not programs, it's just personal people problems. And God wants Christians to have relationships that bring them joy, help them, iron sharpeneth iron. He wants us to function. He wants us to join together, to be fitly joined together. But when we have divisive factions in the church, what happens is attention is drawn away from God's purpose in the church. And part of the solution for that may actually be focusing again on evangelism. You know, you've heard the story about the redneck hunters that take their coon hounds out, you know, and they got them in the back of the truck, and they throw them back there, and they're just yapping and scratching and yelling and gnawing each other. And then when they get them out, when they finally get to the place they're going to go and hunt the coons, they take them out of the cage, they let them loose, and off they go. See, when they're in the back of the truck, they're fighting with one another. Why? They're not supposed to be back there. You got to get them off the truck. Trina Coon. You get them on mission, all pointing the same way, and all the hounds now are concerned about the coon. You know why people have fights in church? Because they're not witnessing. You know why they get upset with other people? Because they're not concerned about the gospel. You know the reason why you fight? I'll tell you the reason my brother and I fought more than anything. It was pride, and it was over basketball. Now here's what happened. In basketball, we'd play together. And we played pretty well. We played street ball, you know, and we were not any good at all, but we thought we were good. And we're playing together and playing together. And if we started losing, guess what we started doing? Picking on each other. And you know how it is. Siblings can push your buttons. He's pushing mine. I'm pushing his. We're going at each other. You know what we're doing? We're losing. And now we're fighting, so we're even better at losing than we were before. Constantly losing and getting worse. Why? Infighting. Infighting. You know what the mission is? The mission is to see more people around that throne in heaven are on the sea of glass. That's what it is. Populating heaven. Keep that macro vision in your mind. It's not just you and me trying our best to, you know, maybe. It's the power of the risen Christ that we're offering to them. And we're helping, hey, you can go to heaven too. You don't have to go to hell. And that's what we have a privilege of doing. But what happens is we get our minds this way and that way. Paul said in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus came down. And then he said in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So let this mind, which is what? Concerned about others. Let that mind be in me and in you. And when it is, we'll be of the same mind in the Lord. We have the same mind that Jesus has. And when we start fighting, it's because one of us or both of us no longer have the same mind that Jesus had. Division. Division. Number 8, lastly tonight, is unbelief. Unbelief. We don't expect God to bring fruit through our efforts. Why would we turn the church calendar down? Why would we try to have the right priorities? Why would we humble ourselves? Why would we upset the status quo if we don't even believe that God could bring fruit anyhow? Doesn't make sense. Truth is, someone said, unbelief is always accurate. It's always accurate. Henry Ford said it this way, whether you believe you can or you believe you can't, you're right. This is not believing what I can do. This is believing what God can do. Whether you believe God can or whether you believe God can't, you're right. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Why? If I don't believe God's going to use my witness, then I'm not going to witness. And guess what? God's not going to use my witness. I was right. It is Laodicea. Because I'm not doing anything. And so God can't bless. If God wanted to bless your evangelistic efforts, what specifically would He bless? You know, we've got to have some kind of a rhythm, some kind of a schedule. Why? That's how we work. Don't you know that's how God works? God's going to wait. He's not just going to shower you with blessings. He's going to wait to see, are you going to be consistent? It's like a little kid puts a little seed in the styrofoam cup, puts it down in the dirt, and puts water on it and says, when is it going to come up? Right? It takes time. You give out one tract. Well, I don't think anybody wants to get saved. You've got to do it for longer than that. You've got to go more days. You've got to go more weeks. You've got to keep going and sowing. If I look at my some of you look at me and think, if you were to see my investments, you're like, you ain't going to last, buddy. It's not going to happen. Some of you, you've learned the long haul understanding of investments. You watch the market, and I've looked at it. Look at it. Oh, no, it's down, it's down, it's down. And that's why I think I'm with Vanguard. I have a Roth IRA with Vanguard. And they show the first number is over the lifetime of your investment. Why? Because they know I'm an idiot. And I'm really excited that it's up, and I'm really depressed that it's down. They're like, no, lifetime. Okay, this is what you've earned. Your investments have earned an interest over the lifetime of your account. Listen, that's what you need to think about. Christian, over a lifetime. You know what the most guaranteed way of having a return on your investment? Investing. When? When you feel like it? No. Consistently. Consistently. So I don't have time to go. I'm just asking you, if you can't do 50 push-ups, can you do one? Right? You have to believe that God will. Because I'm just asking you, are you saved tonight? Is it possible for people to be saved in Toledo? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. How is it going to happen? Well, God's going to just get the gospel to them somehow. How shall they hear without a preacher? Well, I'm not a preacher. You got the Bible. You're a preacher. You go to that person. You say, I want to, in the kindest, nicest way, I want to get this to you. I want you to know that this is important. Not just important to me and my personal belief. This is true for the entire universe. And I want, see, you, what we've got to do is we've got to ask God, give us strength to make one step, one step, one step, one step. I remember when I couldn't wait till I had $1,000 in my account, my IRA, $1,000. Now, what was $1,000 going to do for me in retirement? Not a whole lot, except when you put time into it, it can do a lot. So with our witness, maybe you can't do 10 tracks. Maybe you can't go through the gospel. But you know what you can do? I would encourage you to do this. Number one, believe what God said. His word will not return void. Number two, ask God to help you see your neighbor in your circle of influence. Who is lost? And begin praying for that person every day. Every day. The more that you do that, the more that you pray, the more the Holy Spirit is going to say, hey, I wonder if he'd like this. I wonder if she knows about that. Here's how you could talk to her. Here's what you could do with him. He'll start bringing that to mind. But you've got to believe and you've got to invest. And what you'll find is the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not going to every day you're going to see somebody saved. No, that's for people who've been investing for a long, long, long time, a lot. That's the kind of people that see that. But for most of us, we're not there yet. We need to start right where we are, and we need to go through this list and say, Lord, is there anything in this list that I am guilty of? And Lord, if you'll guide me and you'll help me, I am willing to pay the cost. The Bible says that the Lord could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Are you willing to pay the cost? You see, diagnosing the problem is just the beginning. We had to start somewhere. It's not going to fix it. Being willing to do it is not enough. It's going to take a sacrifice. It's going to involve repentance and faith and risks and prayer and reordered priorities. And it's going to take time. But I will tell you this, God's vehicle of choice to get the gospel to the world is this church right here. There's no other church that we're members of. There's no other church that we need to be concerned about what they're doing, what they're not doing. If God's going to get the gospel to the world, it's going to be through this church. And what's a church made up of? Well, budgets. No. Programs. No. Buildings. No. A church is made up of people. And I'm a people. That's what God's going to use. He's going to use you and he's going to use me to get the gospel of the world. We say often that if I was the only sinner, Jesus would have come to save me. And I believe that. I believe this. If this were the only church, we could get the gospel of the world. How do I know that? Because he gave me the gospel. And I have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, inside of me. He conquered hell, death, and the grave. The church started with a small group of people huddled in an upper room. The Holy Spirit empowered them, and they took the gospel into the teeth of the Roman civilization. And God can do it again. What we got to do is we got to get on our knees. We got to repent. We got to say, Lord, I'm willing for you to change my life. And I'm not maybe willing, but I'm willing for you to make me willing. Lord, open up a crack in my heart to change something about me. I can't do 50 push-ups, but I can do one.